Thank you, Sue, and thank you for the entertainment. Take your child, take a grandchild, take her away. Now, good morning, everyone. And I think that clock's running 10 minutes quick. We'll need to get that fixed, I think. We're continuing a series that we started in the first part of this year, looking at the prophets. Notionally, we've been labelling it the major prophets, but I'm never too sure what distinguishes minor from major. So let's think of it as a series on the prophets, and it's been titled Looking Back at Those Years Recorded in Old Testament History, but Living Forward, taking lessons from the words of the prophet and applying them for us today. In the first half of this year, I took a single sermon to take you through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Today, I'm taking a single sermon to take you through the remainder of Isaiah through to chapter 66. Now, why are we doing this? Well, clearly, because Isaiah itself is such a large book with much, much vital information in it, we cannot touch in any way on the broad detail within Isaiah. Our intention with this teaching is really to encourage you to now go back and start reading through and thinking through the Old Testament teachings exemplified by the book of Isaiah. So don't expect necessarily to leave today with an understanding of Isaiah, but I hope through God's Spirit that you leave today with a desire to learn what is in Isaiah, and at least have a practical outline in your mind of what is actually in Isaiah. As Cam has mentioned, we're going to have over this coming month three other teaching spots looking at Old Testament prophets. Glenn Tweedy, who many of you probably don't know, was most recently interim pastor at the Edge Church, will be taking us through Hosea, then followed by Habakkuk. And here's a question: how many K's are in the name Habakkuk? I know, because of word speller. There are three K's in Habakkuk. Everyone's nodding wisely. Well, I didn't know. Well, at least until the word speller helped me. And then Bill Hodgson. Now, Bill is better known as Andy's father, but Bill has been working in ministry his whole adult life, working currently with Power to Change, which I think is the rebadged name for Campus Crusades, or Campus Crusade for Christ. And he's going to reflect on the teaching in Jonah. Now, why are we doing this? Well, given the shortage of time, I will just very quickly skip through the next few slides. We're doing this because, as in all Scripture, we're encouraged to read and do more than just read, to study these books of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, in particular, is a key part of the prophecy account in the Old Testament. It involves both foretelling as well as, forthtelling, that's right, I'd forgotten the means. The words foretelling, that is telling something about the future, is not necessarily a key part of Isaiah, although there is much mention of the coming Messiah. Really, Isaiah is about speaking to the people of that time about what will happen and what is happening to them. Studying the prophets also provides a vital link between the New Testament, the story of Jesus, the New Covenant, and the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant. Without the teachings of the prophets, it's very difficult to understand what this Christ, the Saviour of the world, is all about. Why did he have to die? Why did he have to be raised again, etc.? The prophets give us that link that is necessary to understand the New Testament in the context of the Old Testament. Finally, the prophets give us a much bigger view of God, right? So if you're only reading the New Testament, you have a God in your mind who is kind of like a loving, caring God, the God, say, of the Beatitudes, that cares about the poor and is concerned about the wealthy. The Old Testament God, though, is quite a different God, depending on where you're reading. The Old Testament God is often an angry God, is a big God, is a dominating type of God. The prophets help us to understand those two gods are not in any way different. They are the same, just different dimensions or different aspects of the one glorious being. Words of comfort is what this second part of Isaiah is all about. And if you remember, we had a video that described the first part of Isaiah. Here is the companion video that gives us the second part of Isaiah.
The book of the prophet Isaiah. In the first video, we explored chapters 1 to 39, which was Isaiah's message of judgment and hope for Jerusalem. He accused Israel's leaders of rebellion against God and said that through Assyria and then Babylon, Israel's kingdom would come crashing down in an act of God's judgment. And so chapter 39 concluded with Isaiah predicting Jerusalem's fall to Babylon and the exile. And 100 years after Isaiah, it all sadly came to pass. But Isaiah's greater hope was for a new, purified Jerusalem, where God's kingdom would be restored through the future messianic king, and all nations would come together in peace. And so chapters 40 and following explore this great hope. The first main section, chapters 40 to 48, open with an announcement of hope and comfort for Israel. The people are told that the Babylonian exile is over and that Israel's sin has been dealt with, a new era is beginning. So they should all return home to Jerusalem, where God himself will bring his kingdom and all nations will see his glory. Now, let's stop for a moment because this opening announcement raises a big question. That is, who is saying all of this? Whose voice are we hearing in these words of hope? The perspective of the prophet in these chapters is that of somebody who's living after the exile, in other words, in the time period described by Ezra and Nehemiah. But Isaiah died 150 years before any of that. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, there are many who think that it's still Isaiah in his own day speaking, but that he's been prophetically transported, so to speak, 200 years into the future, and that he's speaking to future generations as if the exile is past. However, the book of Isaiah itself gives us some clues that something else is probably going on. In chapters 8 and 29 and 30, we're told that after Isaiah was rejected by Israel's leaders, that he wrote and sealed up in a scroll all of his messages of judgment and hope, and that he passed it on to his disciples as a witness for days to come. Eventually, Isaiah died, waiting for God to vindicate his words. Now remember, chapters 1 to 39 were designed to show us that Isaiah's predictions of judgment were fulfilled in the exile. He's a true prophet. And so after exile is over, Isaiah's disciples, who have treasured his words for so long, open up the scroll and begin applying his words of hope to their own day. So on this view, the book of Isaiah consists of that first collection of Isaiah's words, as well as the writings of his prophetic disciples that God uses to extend Isaiah's message of hope to future generations. Whichever view you end up taking, everybody agrees that these chapters are announcing that the future hope has come, that God is fulfilling Isaiah's prophetic promises. And so the prophet hopes that Israel will respond by becoming God's servant. That is, after experiencing God's justice and mercy through history, that they will now begin to share with the nations who God truly is. But that's not what's happening. Israel, instead of bearing witness to the nations, is actually complaining and even accusing God. They say, "The Lord doesn't pay attention to our trouble. In fact, he's ignoring our cause." The Babylonian exile, understandably, caused Israel to lose faith in their God. I mean, maybe he's not that powerful. Maybe the gods of Babylon are way greater than our God. And so the rest of these chapters, 41 to 47, are set up like a trial scene. God is responding to these doubts and accusations with the following arguments. He says first that the exile to Babylon was not divine neglect. Rather, it was divinely orchestrated as a judgment for Israel's sin. And second, it was for Israel's sake that God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon so they could come back home, fulfilling Isaiah's words. So the right conclusion that Israel should draw is that their God is the king of history, not the idols of the nations. In the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persian king Cyrus, Israel should see God's hand at work and so become his servant, telling the nations who he is. But by the end of the trial, chapter 48, we find that Israel is still as rebellious and hard-hearted as their ancestors. And so God disqualifies them as his servant, but God still is on a mission to bless the nations. And so the prophet says God's going to do a new thing to solve this problem, which moves into the next section, 49 to 55. We're introduced to a figure who's called God's servant, who's going to fulfill God's mission and do what Israel has failed to do. God gives this servant the title Israel and sends this person on a mission to, first of all, restore the people of Israel back to their God, but second, to become God's light to the nations. And we're told that this servant is empowered by God's Spirit to announce good news and to bring God's kingdom over all of the nations. It sounds just like the Messianic King from chapters 9 and 11. But then we learn the surprising way of how the servant will bring God's kingdom. He's going to be rejected and beaten and ultimately killed by his own people. In reality, as he's being accused and sentenced to death, he's dying on behalf of the sin of his own people. The prophet says the servant's death is a sacrifice of atonement for the people's evil and rebellion. And then, after his death, all of a sudden, the servant is just alive again. And we hear that by his death, he provided a way to make people righteous, that is, to put them in a right relationship with God. And so this section concludes by describing two ways people can respond to the servant. Some will respond with humility and turn from their sins and accept what God's servant did on their behalf. These people are called the servants, and also the seed. Remember the holy seed from chapter 6. These are the ones who will experience the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. But there are others who are called simply the wicked, and they reject both the servant and his servants. Which brings us to the final section of the book, 56 to 66, where the servants inherit God's kingdom. These chapters are beautifully designed as a symmetry that brings together all of the themes of the book. At the very center are three beautiful poems that describe how the Spirit-empowered servant is announcing the good news of God's kingdom to the poor, and he reaffirms all of the promises of hope from earlier in the book. The New Jerusalem, inhabited by God's servants, will be the place from which God's justice and mercy and blessing flow out to all the nations of the world. And surrounding these poems are two long prayers of repentance, where the servants confess Israel's sin, and they grieve over all of the evil they see in the world around them. And so they ask God to forgive them, and that his kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, on each side of these prayers are collections of more poems that contrast the destiny of the servants with that of the wicked who persecute them. God says he's going to bring his justice on all who pollute his good world with their evil and selfishness and idolatry, and that he's going to remove them from his city forever. But the servants, those who are humble before God and who repent and own their evil, they are forgiven, and they will inherit the New Jerusalem, which, we discover, is an image for an entirely renewed creation, where death and suffering are gone forever. And this brings us to the very outer frame of this part of the book. In this renewed world of God's kingdom, people from all nations are invited to come and join the servants of God's covenant family so that everyone can know their Creator and Redeemer. And so the book of Isaiah ends with a very grand vision of the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. Through the suffering servant king, God creates a covenant family of all nations who are awaiting the hope of God's justice in bringing a renewed creation, where God's kingdom finally comes here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the very powerful hope of the book of Isaiah.
I should have said earlier that I will now ask questions about the symbols and the images on that slide. I'll ask those questions later on. Sadly, we don't have the time. But in short, if you want to understand the Gospels, you know, what were they all about? What is all this death and life of Jesus? Well, certainly read further into the New Testament. Read, for example, Acts and then Romans. But if you want to understand more, then go backwards. Go back to Isaiah and this second part of Isaiah to understand what the servant and what he was in the context of that time and what he will be, was to be, in the context of the New Testament. Today's focus, though, is only on one chapter and on the second part of that chapter, chapter 40 and verses 21 to 31. The theme of that passage is given in verse 1 of chapter 40. Remember, chapter 40 begins the second part of Isaiah. The first part was all about warning and an understanding of the hope. The second part, from chapter 40 onwards, is about a lot of things, but most of all, it's about comfort, as we read in verse 1. Comfort! God says, through the prophet Isaiah, comfort my people. Comfort is the focus of this second half. It applies to the people who had been taken over by the Assyrians, as we read in chapter 39, and is about or are about to be taken over by the Babylonians and put into a time of enslavement, which lasted, some people think, between 70 or 80 years. This is almost 2,500 years ago. How does it relate to us today? Well, it relates to us as much as it did to the people back then. The theme, how do we get comfort from God, applies then as it applies now. If you read through the verses 21 to 31, you get a lot of information. I've summarised that information in three parts. That comfort from God comes, one, through understanding that God is big. I use the word great here. Comfort from God comes not only by understanding that God is in control, but that of the big things, but that God is in control of the small things, that he understands the individual as well as the big. And finally, comfort comes from us trusting in this God who is both great and interested in us. We don't have the time now to read verses 21 through 31. Those verses describe a God who is in control, who sees us as very small insects in a very large environment, who understands not only this earth, but the space and the galaxies that surround this earth and go on almost for eternity. This God is in charge of this enormous thing and understands this enormous thing, this world, not only here, but everywhere. Recently, I travelled to Jordan, right, for work. It was a very fine trip. The day I got off the plane, I started to itch. I had a bit of an itch in the scalp, right? It annoyed me. For those who are about to travel to Japan, don't take this this story too seriously. Right? The next day, it was even a bit more itchier. The day after, I woke up and I was blind in one eye, or I thought I was blind in one eye. My eye had been closed with muck, right? It's the worst type of conjunctivitis that I've had. Then I did something seriously, seriously wrong. I then went to Google and asked Google, what is this all about? Now, if you go to Google about a medical problem, however small it might be, if you search long and hard enough, you'll come up with lines along the following form. You are likely to die within a day. Everything, every small scratch ultimately leads to that line in Google. And I arrived at that line in Google, but not quite. I arrived at a line which would say, you're likely to be going blind if you don't do something. So I thought, I must go to a doctor. I went to a doctor, quite nervous, because I was by myself, essentially. I didn't know these people. A lot of was spoken about Arabic. I was very concerned. I was very worried. I got to the doctor, and I received a certain part of comfort from that doctor's, not himself, but from the entrance to the doctors. Because at the entrance wasn't this certificate, I couldn't find a more relevant certificate, was a certificate to say that he had graduated from an important medical school. And immediately I started to feel a certain amount of comfort. This person, hopefully, knew what he was talking about. He could understand what I was going through. Now, that comfort didn't come because someone was saying, everything's okay, Philip. Or that comfort wasn't saying because someone was putting their arm around me. But that comfort came from knowing that the person I was speaking to probably knew more than what Google knew about my particular situation. It's in that sense that our comfort from God comes initially from understanding that God knows everything, that God is in control. I find these verses interesting in the sense that it doesn't start with nice, loving thoughts for the people of the time. It comes from a statement which says that God is powerful. How does that help? How does that comfort? Well, in exactly the same way that seeing that certificate in the waiting room of the doctor provided me a certain amount of comfort. Because I knew this person was big enough, great enough to hopefully understand my problem. God is great. That means he has the capacity, at least if he chose to, deal with my problem. Remember the second part. Comfort comes from knowing that God is great. Comfort also comes from knowing that he is interested. He knows my concerns. If we're to read verses 27 to 31, and I think I will, I think we can spend that time, we see this coming out very clearly. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? after the initial passages of about how God is great. Why do you say that my way is hidden from you and my cause is not important? Verse 29, do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, yes. The creator of the ends of the earth, yes. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. All those things are true. Yes, he is great. But he gives at the same time strength to the individual. Youths who grow tired, he gives strength to. And as Sue has read that last verse, verse 31, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They can renew their strength because this great God is interested in them. Back to my boring story, but I like to hear it. Awful, going to the doctor, feeling a bit more relaxed after the terror of Google. Then this doctor started a very personal conversation with me. He was clearly very interested in my case. He spent roughly 30 minutes going through a testing time, trying to understand the problem. He declared that I had shingles and it was quite a bad one. It had started to affect my eye. And ultimately, yes, there could be permanent damage. But he gave me much comfort. Not only did I think, well, this man knows, probably knows more than Google, but he is interested in me. He's caring for me as an individual. Going back to the God perspective now, we get comfort from God knowing that he is all-powerful. All right, so this medical doctor wasn't all-powerful, but he had a certain amount of knowledge. Secondly, from the fact that he is interested in me, just like the doctor showed a human face, showed certain concern. Finally, God is great. God is interested in me, but real comfort comes ultimately from me trusting in God. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, will find comfort even in times of turmoil. In the end, I started to trust this doctor and his quite complicated solution to my problem, which involved about 5 different eye drops administered over the course of a week. And that trust was well founded. But compared to my Google-inspired almost terror, and when I left Jordan, there was a huge change. I would like to say a spiritual-led change. And in a sense, there was a lot of prayer, I can assure you. But the change was also due to this doctor who revealed that he knew what he was talking about, who revealed that he wanted to help me. And the comfort came from me turning away from the Google story to what the doctor was telling me and advising me. I began to trust the doctor and his medical words. Trusting him is a very key theme, and I'll finish today with this, of Isaiah. Not just this part, but also of various other parts in Isaiah. We've already come across this verse in Isaiah, or we would if we continued into Isaiah chapter 41. So do not fear, right? I'm great. I care for you, but you must trust me. for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's a kind of like a memory verse that we might leave with today. If I had time, I'd also give you another memory verse from Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 to 4. That's something for you to look up. And if I wanted to, there would be maybe 20 more memory verses from Isaiah touching on the subjects of either trust or hope or looking to God for help. If you need comfort, as I certainly needed comfort, not just for a medical condition, but for any reason that is causing you discomfort, certainly seek the medical help. Certainly seek the human help, but look at the same time and foremost to the God who is both great, who cares, and who is faithful, such that when you place your hope in him, he will not disappoint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you, the God who is great, but is also small in the sense that he is concerned, or you are concerned for me. I pray that for each one of us who is in need of comfort, maybe now, but certainly in the future, that while the human help is helpful, we'll mind first and foremost that God's comfort is the all helpful, is all encompassing, is all that ultimately we need. We praise you and thank you, God, that you are interested in us and that our hope will never be disappointed. In your Son's name, amen. And a song, I should say, a song for us.